Well, let's review a little bit. You should have a green outline. If you need an outline, please raise your hand and Chuck will be happy to provide you with one. Peter begins a section, and I'm going back to chapter 3, verse 13, where Peter asks a rhetorical question. He says, if you're doing what's right, if you're minding your business, if you're being a good citizen, if you're loving your neighbor as yourself, who is there who's going to harm you? And what is the answer you expect? What's the answer you expect? Who's going to harm you? And the answer is, he expected was nobody. That's usual the case. That is the American way, isn't it? I'm nice to you. You're going to be nice to me. We have nothing to fear about. Well, however, as nice as that is, number two on your notes under review, Peter mentions an exception. The exception to the rule that we need to be prepared for. And in verse 14 through 16, not 13b, but 14 through 16, Peter gives us, I believe, at least five helpful principles to help us prepare for tough times. Right? And they may be very bad times. They just may be unpleasant times. And so let's walk through these for a few moments. Peter says, when evil comes, we need to be first and foremost considering ourselves to be blessed. When evil comes, consider yourself to be blessed. Even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, he said, you are blessed. And I believe Peter says we are blessed for two reasons. Number one, we have not lost the future inheritance in Christ we have that can never be taken away from the believer. All right? That's reserved for you, guarded for you in heaven. You'll get it one day no matter what you go through. So you can count yourself as blessed. The second reason I believe Peter says we can consider ourselves to be blessed is because when you go through suffering, when you go through evil, when you go through hard times for righteousness' sake, you are in good company. You're in good company. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 10 through 12, Jesus said, well, I'll read Matthew chapter 5, verse 12. He says, rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. When you find yourself suffering, when you find yourselves going through tough times for the sake of the gospel, you're in good company. You're in good company. There's a second principle here as to help prepare ourselves to go through suffering. And Peter says, manage your fear. Manage your fear. If you don't manage your fear will control you. And that's why so often the Bible we read those two words, fear not, fear not. Verse 14, 1 Peter chapter 3, do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. Peter says you're afraid of the wrong people. And manage your fears by changing your perspective. And a couple weeks ago, I read to you from Matthew 10, verse 28, where the Lord Jesus Christ said, very emphatically, don't fear the one who could just kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Don't be afraid of them. It's easy to be. He said, you need to have your fear aligned. You need to fear the one who can kill both body and soul in hell. That's God. God is the one we ought to be afraid of because God is ultimate judge. Third thing Peter tells us, he says, you know, you need, as you're preparing for suffering and perhaps going through it for righteousness' sake, you need to focus on lordship. You need to focus on lordship. Honor Christ the Lord as holy, the newer translations say. Verse 15, sanctify the Lord God in your heart. Treat as Lord the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is ruling. He is Lord. We need to be reminded of that continually. And I believe an ongoing characteristic of the last days is that the professing church will set Christ as Lord on the sidelines. I think it started around 1980 or a few years before that, after that, where the lordship of Christ became an issue in church circles. And there are teachers out there, and I like a lot of these guys, but there are teachers out there who say, you know, Christ really doesn't have to be Lord of your life. And then there are others who say,
Yes, he does. Well, Peter says, we better be about setting aside Christ Jesus as Lord in our hearts. I remember years ago, we traveled down, I'm going to talk about Philadelphia a few times this morning, I think. We traveled down to Philadelphia to attend a conference where Dr. R.C. Sproul was speaking. I always wanted to hear him in person. And he was unbelievable. He was some teacher. He just, there was a massive pulpit at 10th Church in Philadelphia. And Dr. Sproul got behind the pulpit and he threw off his jacket, unloosened his tie, and he just went at it. It was just wonderful. The place was packed. I wanted to meet him. I really wanted to meet him. So afterwards, there was a break, and there was coffee down at 10th. It was a great building, and I waited for the crowd to subside a little bit, and I walked right up on the platform, and Dr. Sproul was about to go out and get some coffee, and I stopped him and said, Dr. Sproul, with this lordship controversy going on today, do you think it's just opinions or semantics? And I thought he was going to yell at me. He says, absolutely no semantics. This is very, very serious. This is very, very serious. And we need to get back to the lordship of Christ in our lives and in our churches. There's a hymnal in front of you, and we're not going to sing, but I'd like you to take it out or find it. Remember what hymnals look like. They're right in front of you, okay? Blow the dust off them and find 477. I want to read part of this hymn to you. I used to hear it every Saturday night. When growing up, my mom would have Jack Wurtzen on the radio. Anyone remember Jack Wurtzen? Jack Wurtzen was an insurance salesman in New York City. He was also a dance band leader, all right, on the weekends. And one day, his wife went to Pine Brook Camp in the Poconos, and she got gloriously saved. She told the gospel to Jack. Jack went up there. Jack got gloriously saved. And he took all the skills of being an insurance salesman in New York City and of being a dance band leader, and he went out preaching the gospel. And believe it or not, during Jack's day, Jack would fill up Madison Square Garden. He had bigger crowds, to put it in human perspective, than Billy Graham had, if you can believe that. And Jack was amazing. That was amazing. And he had a radio program, and at the end of every radio broadcast, they would sing, "Have You Any Room for Jesus?" He used it as an invitation for lost people to trust Christ, which is a wonderful hymn, but it's also written to Christians. It's also written to Christians. Listen to these words. Read those. You don't have to read them out loud, but read along as I read. The hymn writer asks the question, have you any room for Jesus? He who bore your load of sin. As he knocks and asks admission, sinner, won't you let him in? Stanza 2, have you room for pleasure? And here's where we're at today. Room for pleasure, room for business. But for Christ the crucified, not a place that he can enter in the heart for which he died. Room for Jesus, King of glory, hasten now his word obey. Swing your heart's door widely open, bid him enter as you may. Third, well, let's read them all. Verse 3, have you any room for Jesus? As in grace he calls again, oh, today is time accepted, later you may call in vain. Room and time now give to Jesus, soon will pass the day, God's day of grace. Soon your heart left cold and silent, and your Savior's pleading case. We're living in a day where there's self-love. There's love of pleasure. There's an outward form of godliness. And Peter says, you know what? We as believers, we need to be setting apart Christ as Lord, honoring him. And we believe if there's any place that should be done, it's in the church. When the church meets, singing hymns that honor the Lord Jesus Christ, preaching Christ-exalting messages. Focus on lordship. Because if you're focusing on lordship and you're serving Christ, there's nothing else to fear. There's nothing else to worry about. Fourth principle Peter gives in 1 Peter chapter 8. He says, as you're going through persecution for righteousness, you need to constantly review your faith. Verse 15, sanctify the Lord in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you reason for the hope that is in you with gentleness, meekness, and fear. Peter says we need to be able to explain
what we believe, why we believe it, and be gentle about it. A clear explanation of what the Bible says, every believer. There's a website out there, blog site out there coming from Charlotte, a bunch of reform guys, and they have come up with the false teacher of the day. And so just about every day, they have to highlight a new teacher. And I'll tell you what, you know, if you don't know your Bible, if you don't know your Bible doctrine, you're going to say, what's wrong with most of their teachers? The teachers are false. And you need to know where they deviate from the Bible, because some of these men and women are very, very popular. And number five, Peter says in verse 16, he says, maintain that clear conscience. Verse 16, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. That means living and speaking that which agrees with biblical righteousness. Well, in verse 17, there's a third point here. If you're following the outline, a little green outline, Peter offers a better way, and that's suffering for doing what is right. Now, after Peter's done talking about that, I believe he's going to give us some additional encouragement to believers going through very, very tough times by going through what we call number four here. There's a fourth point here, the pathway to glory. And in this section, Peter is going to focus on Christ's victory. Christ's victory. I was going to give you three categories this morning, but I got stuck on the first category, so I'm going to only look at the first category this morning, and we'll come back perhaps and look at the other two. And the big point we're looking at this morning is this. It's written out for you that those who suffer for Christ will be glorified as He was. Those who suffer for Christ will one day be glorified as He was, or since believers share the same destiny as Jesus does and did, they need not fear evil. They need not fear evil. And a category I want to look at this morning with you is number one here, the purpose of Christ's suffering. The purpose of Christ's suffering or sacrificial death. And I'm going to spend most of our time in verse 18. Verse 18 is so potent. It is so heavy, theologically loaded. It is worth extra time. Look at verse 18. For Christ also either died or suffered. Your translations may differ here. They're both right. For Christ also suffered, died once for sins. The just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirits. What is Peter saying here? Christ suffered for the unrighteous to bring us to God. The suffering death of Christ was the means by which He was exalted. The victory for every believer is certain because Christ has triumphed. And there's several things Peter says. Next time you go to the prison, you want to preach this verse. All right, next time you're, not you go to jail, but you minister in jail. You know what I mean, okay? You know, Brian loves to go and preach in jail, you know. I got to clarify that, okay? All right. A couple things, four things this tells us. Then I want to give you five observations. You need to write these down in the back of your outline. They're not there. Peter's going to tell us in verse 18, that the death of the Lord Jesus Christ's suffering was unique. It was totally undeserved. It was substitutionary. Died for us. And it was totally sufficient. Five observations, at least for now, from verse 18. Let me give these to you. These are so important. These are so powerful. Wow. Number one. Verse 18, talking about the sacrificial death and victory of the Lord Jesus Christ, focuses a bright spotlight on our real need, our real condition. All right? Our need is not to have better politicians. Our need isn't to have better laws. Our need is, we need to do something about the sin issue, and we can't do anything about it. We can't. We need to be reminded of this, because sometimes we look at all the unbelievers and we get so mad at them. You know what? We were just like them before Christ saved us. We were unjust. We were unrighteous. We were born in sin, helpless, hopeless, on the way to hell, on the way to much-deserved judgment. Our small groups have been reading through Matthew this last month, and a lot of us have been reading the Sermon on the Mount, And you read through the Sermon on the Mount, and you say, well, I'm going to do all the things the Sermon on the Mount tells us to do. You know what? We can't do it. We can't do it. It exposes our unrighteous heart when we read God's standard. We are totally unable. Many years ago now, one of the men in the township I lived in and went to school in, he wanted to start a marching band. They didn't have a marching band in the township. How many have ever been in the marching band? One, two. Have you been? No, you weren't in the marching band. Okay. You, Carl, what did you play?
Alto sax.
Huh. Well, oh, you were in the marching band. You played sax too, right? I played trumpet until I got braces, and I couldn't play the trumpet anymore. And so they made me play the sousaphone. You know what the sousaphone is? You know the big horn? I used to be small. They gave me the biggest horn that exists. And it was not heavy. It was made out of fiberglass. It was a white. And so that's fine as long as the wind wasn't blowing. But you try to march and the wind's blowing at you and you're going another direction. It was terrible. Well, the problem with the marching band is, the marching band, I thought, worked harder at practice and preparation than the football team. We're out there in a hot summer going through these dumb drills. You have the march and you have to play it. You know. Hey, by the way, I live in a township that has one of the greatest marching bands in the world, right? Amen. Yeah, Dover is one of the greatest. And I let them know that. And so we'd go to the football games. And the worst part, a worst part about it is when it's time for us to go on the field and do what we rehearsed, everyone's buying hot dogs. They're not even watching us. You know, it's a break from the, what game is it, football? They have, breaks and all that. You know how it is, halftime, whatever. And so they're out there buying hot dogs, and we're working very, very hard. But I'll never forget the cheerleaders. We had, in those days, the worst football team in existence, the Piscataway Chiefs. They changed the name to Super Chiefs. It didn't help, all right? And I remember, and I won't tell you, we waged a nickel every game, and I always won that nickel because they'd always lose. And these poor little cheerleaders, you know what the cheerleaders are? They have those little dresses, and the pom-poms are like, you can do it, you can do it, yes you can, yes you can. And we're there, no you can't do it. Why are you even trying? Maybe the team ought to stay home and let the marching band march. Okay, I'm sorry, I apologize to all you football players. But that's our condition. That's our condition. And sometimes we think we can live the Christian life. We can do what God tells us. No, we can't. Apart from the Spirit of God energizing our soul, we can't do it. We can't do it. There's a second observation here. Peter shines a spotlight on our condition. He shines the condition on the word once. Once. Christ died once. Once for all, meaning never needing to be repeated, nor could it be repeated. It was sufficient. It satisfied all the righteous demands of the Father totally. There's a lot of New Testament references. I'm going to read you a few. Romans chapter 6, a great argument in the book of Romans is the sufficiency of Christ's death, once for all death. Romans chapter 6, verse 9 and 10, Paul says this. This is good doctrine. This is good stuff. Paul says, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. That's where you want to yell, hallelujah, this is it, this is it. Death no longer has dominion over him. Why should we get excited? Because if we're trusting in Christ, death has no dominion over us either. How many here hate death? I hate death. But you know what? The curse has been removed. The dominion has been removed. Look at verse 10. For the death that Christ died, his sacrificial death, he died to sin once for all. Once for all. But the life that he lives to God. It was sufficient once for all. The Father was satisfied. Let's go to Hebrews. Go to Hebrews 7. I'm going to read from Hebrews 7, 9, and 10. A major, major argument of the book of Hebrews was the all-sufficient sacrificial death of the Lord Jesus Christ once for all, once for all. Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7. Verse 26.
and 27. Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews 7, 26 and 27. There's so many verses in Hebrews we could read. Hebrews 7, verse 26. Speaking of Jesus. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifices for his own sins and then for the people's sins. For he did this once for all, when he offered up himself. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 12. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 12 and following. It says, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Once for all. Once for all. Third observation from 1 Peter 3:18. It says here, and you know this, but we need to be reminded of this because we lose the wonder of it. It says here, Christ suffered, he died here for sins. Christ offered, suffered, he died once for sins. Galatians 1:4, Paul begins that marvelous letter saying of this of Jesus, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of God our Father. Gave himself for our sins. That's substitutionary. That's dying in our place, taking the wrath we deserve. That is an essential, if not the essential, of the gospel. And then fourth observation, and I'll give you two more, 4 and 5. It says here in Peter, the just, that's Jesus, the righteous, that's Jesus, for the unjust, that's us. That's us. What's Peter reminding his readers of? Well, he's reminding them that our sinless Savior became sin for us. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, Paul said this. Here's a great verse, 2 Corinthians 5, 21. For God made him, that's Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. I mentioned 10th Presbyterian Church before. Being in Philadelphia, I was really, really blessed as a young college student to be able to sit in that congregation just about every Sunday night during our 4 years at college. During the morning, sometimes we would go to other churches in the Philadelphia area to teach and serve. But Sunday night, most of us found ourselves walking down to 10th Presbyterian Church to sit under the teaching of Dr. Boyce, who went home to be with the Lord in the year 2000. And I never heard of Dr. Boyce before. And he was one of the best Bible teachers around during those days. We learned about that later and just appreciated that so much. And I heard Dr. Boyce teach something I never heard in college. I never heard in my home church. Dr. Boyce talked about the two aspects of the work of Christ for us. He talked about the passive work of Christ and the active work of Christ. And I always, you know, you've always heard about the passive work of Christ. That's the cross. We've always heard about Christ coming and going to the cross and dying for our sin, being the righteous Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the world. We always heard about that. But I never heard about the active obedience of Christ. What was the active obedience of Christ? And they're both essential for our salvation. Christ's passive obedience, but his active obedience as well before the cross. 33 years, Jesus came and he did what none of us could do. What did he do? He kept the law. He kept it perfectly. He did it for us. So when it talks about Jesus Christ being our righteousness, it's not only in his person, but also in what he did for us.
If not, Jesus could have showed up age 33, gone to the cross, died, and gone back to heaven. But he didn't do that. He lived 33 years keeping all the law. Inside of how many times when the Pharisees or scribes or Sadducees tried to trick Jesus, what'd he do? He'd point to Moses. He'd point to keeping the law. They couldn't nail him when it would come to breaking the law of God. He kept it for us, and he kept it perfectly. And by the way, Dr. Boyce taught us, and you know this, that if it were possible for any of us to keep all the law perfectly, every law in the Bible perfectly, it wouldn't be enough. Why wouldn't it be enough? Why wouldn't it be enough if we could keep every law in the Bible, all of God's law perfectly? Why wouldn't it be enough? And there's a problem. We're born with a sin nature. And that's why the Lord Jesus Christ's death on the cross was so powerful, because not only did he die as a sinless, perfect lamb, he lived a righteous life none of us can do. And when we place our faith in Christ as our Savior, we're trusting in what he did on the cross for us. We're trusting that his righteousness becomes our righteousness. He did what we could never do. And I don't know why people today try to fulfill all law. We do it out of obedience to God, but it doesn't add to salvation at all. He died as a representative. He came and fulfilled where Adam failed. And I am trusting in Christ that he died in my place, that he lived the perfect life for me that I could never live. He died in my place, rose on the third day for my salvation. And we glory in that. In the fifth observation I wanted to give you from 1 Peter 3, verse 18, Christ suffered once for sin, the just for the unjust. And here's the purpose: to bring us to God. To bring us to God through repentance and faith in Christ. I got a very serious email or blog or whatever you call it from Pastor Paul Chappell out in California. And Dr. Chappell is so convinced, and a lot of us are, of the nearness of the return of Christ. We're looking at technology. We're looking at what's going on in Israel that ought to really shake us up a little bit. When we see a lot of our own leaders taking a stand against Israel, that's never happened before. There's a lot of things that haven't happened before. We are studying. We have an excellent doctor that treated us well during this COVID thing. Unbelievable, unconventional MD we found out in Palmyra. And he's sending us reports all the time about the global deal with this. Why do they want to inoculate everybody on the planet? Why do they want to get a needle in everybody, and they're offering all kind of incentives? There's something going on out there, and the stage is being set to track us, all kind of stuff. And the stage is, the timing of the rapture could be closer than ever. And so our message of the gospel ought to be more urgent than ever. And those who don't trust Christ now are going to go through a very, very, very difficult time called the tribulation. Now's the time. Let me give you a couple things before we end this morning. What was Peter saying to his readers? And we may get into the angels and all the rest of that in the section we read this morning later on. What is Peter saying to his readers? He's saying, in your suffering, Jesus still reigns. Jesus still rules. He's saying that Christ has not given believers over evil forces, no matter how you feel about it. He's saying that Christ, by his death and resurrection and ascension, has triumphed over all evil, and one day we will see his reign. And I believe if the Spirit of God takes verse 18, 1 Peter 3:18, and brings it down into our heart, we have to be different. Jot this one verse down if you haven't been jotting anything down this morning. Write down 2 Corinthians 5:15. Here's a governing verse. 2 Corinthians 5:15. 2 Corinthians 5:15. Paul wrote, speaking of the death of Christ, saying the same thing Peter would say, Christ died for all. He died for all. That those who live, that's believers, should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. You know, Vic and I were talking last time, we were going through 1 Peter, and he was saying, you know, we may never be called to suffer for the gospel. Most believers are not.
Hopefully, by the grace of God, you will not have to go through what a lot of saints have been going through throughout the centuries, and you may never be called. But the constant challenge that you and I have, all of us have, is who are we living for? Who are we living for? Pull out that hymnal again. Pull out the hymnal again. Find 477. I want to read just that again. 477. 477. The challenge is, who are we living for? And there's only two options. Because Jesus said you can't serve two masters. He said we're either as believers living for self and feeding that pride that self demands, or we're living for Jesus. The last stanza I'll read again from 477. Just follow as I read it. Room and time now give to Jesus. Soon will pass God's day of grace. Soon your heart left cold and silent, and your Savior's pleading cease. Room for Jesus, King of glory. Hasten now His word obey. Swing your heart's door widely open. Bid Him enter while you may. What does Revelation 3:20 say to Christians? What does Revelation 3:20 say to Christians? Jesus says, behold. He's saying this to the church. Behold, I stand at the door, I'm knocking. Picture of Christ outside the church. If anyone hear my voice and enter, open the door, I will come in to him and sup with him, fellowship with him, and he with me. Let's pray. He died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died for them and rose again. Father, we all believe life is short. We all believe that one day we'll stand before the Lord Jesus and give an account as how we lived our lives as Christians. And I pray that through the Holy Spirit, you would take these words of Peter and your other holy apostles and drive them so deep in our hearts that we would turn from serving self, living for self, feeding pride that is never satisfied, never, never satisfied, and set our hearts, set our goals on serving Christ, living for Jesus, serving and honoring Him as one who gave His life for us, knowing that that is the only thing that counts. And Lord, whether You call us to go through time of suffering, tribulation or not, we all here want to be faithful and well-pleasing in Your sight. Lord, that's our heart, we ask. And pray this before You in Jesus' name. Amen.